The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you today. God bless you and God speak to your hearts as we turn our focus to his word this morning. I do have to acknowledge, I think that you are the one, you know, I guess I have to congratulate you this morning because I just see it in you. You are the multitaskers. You're the ones who get it right. I mean, there are some who dispute whether multitasking is a thing, but I think it is. And you obviously have proven that you're ones who can be in church Sunday morning and get your car washed at the same time. So that's great. Good on you. I do want to say thanks to all of those who were involved in the annual business meeting yesterday, the general meeting. It was a good time for us to discuss some difficult things and to gain some direction as we go forward. So we're grateful for all of the participants and for all of those who contributed to make that just a real blessing for us all. There will be minutes that come out from that meeting, and so you'll want to be keep yourself apprised of just what has happened. And if you're interested, you weren't able to be here, but are interested to know what has taken place, you can ask those questions. One of the things that we did was commit ourselves to an annual budget, and in a new way, we need to take on the challenges of our building, and we're grateful for the leadership that was expressed there. I do want to say that we're very grateful for the giving of God's people over the course of the year, and so we came out with our income above our expenses, and that's great for us. It allows us to move forward with confidence, and so we are anticipating the same thing for this coming year, but it does mean that we've taken a challenge on ourselves that we need to step up and step into. So we're praying for your blessing, praying for God's blessing, and asking that you will be blessed as you are faithful before him with what God gives to you. Our meditation this morning is from Genesis chapter 15. It's a marvelous chapter, an amazing chapter. I had it first intended to deal with this chapter in 1 week and quickly came to realize that's just impossible. So fundamental is this passage for the life of Abraham, for the life of faith, but also as the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ to understand these things and to operate out of a heart grasp of them is so important. So it's my trust this morning and my prayer before you that we will come to see a little bit more clearly how great our God is and just how well it is in our soul as we worship this God and know his blessing in our lives. Thanks to our worship team for leading us this morning. I read a story about a journalist who moved to Jerusalem in order to cover Jerusalem as a political landscape. It's always vastly interesting to cover as a journalist. And so she found an apartment that overlooked the Wailing Wall right there in the heart of the city. And she noticed in short order that there was a man who went every morning and every evening to the Wailing Wall to pray. And she'd watched him, observed him for a long time. And finally, she decided this would be a good man for me to interview. And so she did. And she asked him about his routine. Why do you come here? And what are you praying for? And his answer was, well, I've been coming for 25 years here to pray. And in the morning, I pray for world peace, that God would bring unity to all peoples of the planet. And then I go home and have tea. And then in the afternoon, I pray that diseases would be eliminated. I pray for those who have no food and who frequently get sick because they drink from impure water. And this journalist, puzzled, looked at this man and said, well, how does that make you feel? You know, to pray for 25 years for peace in the world and we don't have peace, we have wars. And to pray for disease to be eradicated, and still millions die. And he looked up her, and as he continued to pray, and he said, it feels like I'm talking to a wall. Now, come on now. That wasn't that bad. Clearly, the man felt some pain, the same kind of pain that we all feel when we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises. It's an extraordinarily important thing in our own lives of faith to know the dynamic of what it is to walk by faith before the God who is. What's it like to pray for 25 years and to feel that your prayer has not yet been answered? What's it like to have God share his promises with you, encourage your heart and lead you in a certain direction, and then not to receive the answer that you believe God desires for you? And we've all been there, because it is part of what it is to walk by faith. It is part of that dynamic. We've been in those moments where we've prayed for things and we've yearned for things before God and we've had to wait. And it's a fundamental God-designed part of the journey of faith. We hit those moments in our lives when, you know, we're hoping and praying for God to act, and yet God delays, and we must wait. We know that God can be trusted. We know that up here. We see that in the scriptures and in the lives of so many people who've experienced the presence of God. We see that in our own histories as we've walked with God for some time. We know about his faithfulness, but to get it down into our hearts, how does that happen? Well, I think as we continue with our study of the life of Abraham, we get a little further insight. Abraham, of course, is recognized in scripture to be the father of the people of faith. He's the paragon of faith. And our faith is to be patterned after the faith of this father of the faithful. He's upheld in that way for us. And so like our father in the faith, our spiritual journey involves waiting for God's perfect timing in order to see the promise he's made fulfilled in our lives. So Abraham was learning a basic lesson that every believer needs to learn in her or his own time, namely that God's delays in life are not God's denials. Delay does not mean denial, but it means God is at work in our lives in his own perfect way. And on the journey of faith, every person needs to or does come to a season of waiting. We wonder, when is God going to do what God alone can do? When are the promises going to be realized? And for a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the most difficult things for us to do is to pass through those seasons of waiting. What we must realize is that God remains God even in those seasons. And in fact, he could be at work in his most profound ways in our lives right in the midst of those seasons. We have here before us an example, Abraham, who perseveres, and he shows us what it's like to have a deepening faith. He's not yet the man whose faith is fully matured, fully ripened, but he's deepening in his faith. And he shows us what it's like to endure a season when God makes you wait. It's got to be one of the most difficult times when you see God healing someone else, but not the one you love. When you see God doing miraculous things in that corner, but not over in the other corner, God working in lives in such gracious ways in some families, but yours seems to struggle. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 14, which, in my view, is one of the highlights of Abraham's life. You remember that there were four kings that swept through the entire area, and they defeated every enemy, and eventually conquered Sodom, and they captured Lot and his family. And against incredible odds, Abraham, with his 318 men, dividing them in half to fight against this powerful army that is proven against all of its enemies, Abraham succeeds in conquering those kings and rescuing his nephew Lot. And Abraham becomes a great hero. His name becomes great. He's known and treated as king in the land. And Abraham refuses to receive the spoils of victory that normally go to the one who has achieved such a thing because he wants to live for the glory of God. What a wonderful lesson that is. Abraham's been given a promise from God, and he's made a commitment to God. When the blessing comes, he wants everyone all around to know that it's come from God and no one else. It's about God and his glory. So we can say Abraham won two battles that day. He won this amazing battle by rescuing Lot from these kings who just seemed to be the superpowers of the day. And he also won the battle of not taking the glory of God for himself, but giving it to God. And now we come in this passage to the aftermath of that. And it would seem that Abram's heart is being challenged again. And there seems to be an onset of doubt and fear. It's interesting how often this happens in the stories of faith that we see in Scripture. After such a great victory, doubt setting in. Humanly, Abraham may have reasons for fear. Maybe there are reasons for reprisals from that Eastern coalition. Bigger armies might return, though it seems like he's routed them enough to take their captives back into freedom. Some have suggested that there may be that kind of fear, but something's going on in Abram's heart. He's had plenty of time to reflect upon his victory, which seems not to have brought him any nearer the full inheritance of the promise God has made. If you reflect back upon Abram's life, and I'm sure he did, and thought long ago, he responded first to God's call. Sarah at that time was barren, but he went out in faith, trusting that God would bless. And so their journey began in barrenness, but with hope in God's promise. And then that 1,000-mile journey to the land of Canaan, and every step of the way, barrenness. And then the fiasco in Egypt, where Abraham lies to the Pharaoh and puts all in jeopardy. And then the return to Canaan. And then the victory over these kings against all odds, carried out, all of it under the shadow of barrenness. What a burden to bear. And now Abraham ponders these things under the weight of persisting barrenness. Abraham's servants are, there's growth all around. His servants are having children. Other men's children are clinging to their garments. And I'm sure Abraham is thinking, what does it matter if my name is great in all the land from the Euphrates to the Nile? What does it matter if I have this increasing wealth? What does it matter if I am respected as a king in the land when I don't have children, when I don't have the key to the source of God's blessing? And so, as one person says, dark doubt gripped his faltering heart. Fearless Abraham feared. I want us to pick up the story of chapter 15. We're just going to look at the first six verses of Genesis 15, and I would like to ask you to read it together with me so that we just rehearse these words carefully together. Let's read together Genesis 15, beginning at the first verse. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir. But a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. And such a blessed word we're trusting for our own hearts. There are five significant firsts that occur here in this scripture text. And as all first occurrences in scripture, they take on a special significance for their reoccurrence later on in scripture. They set the context for interpretation later on. So this is one of those passages that sets the tone and sets the expectation for what is to come. And I think we can kind of quickly see these five first by looking at these phrases. First, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And then the next one, God's word to Abram, do not be afraid. That's a first. And then this, God saying to Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. And then finally, Abram saying, Abram responds to God. We'll talk about that in a moment. And finally, this one, this short few verses culminates with this, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I'd like for us this morning to look at each of these five firsts and consider their implications for the gospel in general, what it means for us to be believers in Jesus Christ and following the truth revealed to us in Scripture, and then for our own lives in particular, not just the grand scheme of the gospel, though this is incredibly important for that, but what it means in our own lives. And we begin, I think, with a notion of revelation. Revelation. I want us to consider these five first with really five key words, and the first key word is revelation. And by the way, you may have a bulletin nearby. There's a little place there for you to be able to record notes and help you as you work through this together with me. The notion of revelation, God speaks. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. We need to recognize that as a specific formula that conveys something more than what you might at first glance come to understand. Abram had suffered doubts. Abram had suffered in silence. We can imagine. The text doesn't say that, but it would seem this is what's going on. God knows something about his heart. God knew what was going on inside of him. And as we look at this text closely, we see that God's presence is immediate and God is addressing him. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Visions in Scripture are there for the purpose of communicating the word of God in a special way, communicating God's truth to someone in a special way. And actually, this phrase, the word of the Lord came to, is one that is repeated multiple times in Scripture, often in the context of the prophets. Here, the wording sets apart Abram as a prophet of God. It's wonderful to see how kingly, how royal he is as he gains victory in the military enterprise that he's just accomplished, and how he's recognized for his royalty. But here, he's set apart as a prophet of God. And actually, the book of Genesis in verse 20, or chapter 20 and verse 7, identifies Abram specifically as a prophet. Abram is one of those who set aside as a special individual referred to as a prophet. Navi is the Hebrew term. And this means that God trusts this person or entrusts this person with knowledge of what God is going to do. Knowledge that is given to them that is unavailable otherwise. And there is, as this chapter unfolds, there's a marvelous central truth that we find in a few later verses that speak about what is to come in the future. What is the hope of God's people in the future? And so it's of great importance at this point that the author establish Abraham's credentials as a prophet so that what we see in his life can be seen as directed toward what is to come when it is manifest in its fullness. It's characteristic of the later prophetic literature to see the prophet addressed as the word comes to them. The word of the Lord came to, or the word of the Lord spoke to. In other words, God reveals to Abraham something that is not available by any other means. And this information is crucial, and God alone can give it. There's an implication for us there, and I think it's rather obvious, and I would put it this way. God knows what I need. God knows what I need. And your own walk of faith is so important. It's simple, but it's so important for us to understand this. God knows what I need to know. He knows what I need to know. Often the source of our distress in the walk of faith is the fact that we don't know what we think we ought to know. We don't know what we think we need to know. We feel the limits of our circumstances. We feel the pressure of what we're facing, and the uncertainty sometimes becomes unbearable. And we want to know, when, Lord? When? And how, Lord? How are you going to do this? And what are you going to do to address my circumstance? How are you going to do these things? We especially want to know why. Why, Lord, am I here? And in the midst of our distress, we forget the most important question. And the most important question is, who? Who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself to me. All of the other questions find their place subordinate to this question. Who is God? And that's what's being revealed for us here. It's important for us to know that God knows what I need to know, but what that means also is God knows what I don't need to know. Yeah. He knows what I don't need to know. It's crucial to understand that there are some things I don't need to know, despite the protest of my doubt. There are even some things that I'm better off not knowing. Are you willing to agree with that? And because God knows those things, he can filter it. He can bring to me what I need to know and keep from me what I don't need to know. There are so many things I feel I need to know, but the brilliance of the life of faith, the challenge and the wonder and the beauty of the life of faith is that it requires the destruction of the habit of self-reliance. It requires that my own tendency to depend upon me be destroyed in order that I might be able to trust the living God who is far more faithful than I could ever be or imagine. It demands the construction of a new dynamic. This is the walk of faith. That new dynamic is a full and unrequited reliance upon God, that I would just rely upon God. What he said is certain and true. I can trust it. The matter of first importance in the walk of faith is not what we think we need to know, but whom we need to know. And we only get to know the one whom we need to know as we need to know him when the what, when, how, and how questions remain unanswered long enough to break us of our self-reliance. How's that for a convoluted sentence? And I think I wrote that when I was pretty tired. But it's true. It's true. And here's what I mean to say. The only way to get to know God, the one whom I need to know, is to break my reliance, or to have him break my reliance upon my demand for knowledge apart from him. It's that those questions remain unanswered long enough so that my heart can be tested and surrendered to God. You see, our confidence when facing the unknown, and there always is the unknown. We never get past the unknown because we're finite beings. And our confidence in the face of the unknown is to know the one who knows it all. It's to know him. That's what gives us our peace. That's what settles our spirit in the face of trouble. He knows what we want to know. He knows what we need to know. And that is enough. And that's the test of faith. Can you trust that he knows, even when you don't, and that's good enough? That's the walk of faith. It entails learning to say it's okay because God knows it all, and he'll let me know what I need to know. There's revelation here for Abram, and it's tremendous revelation. It's revelation upon which the foundation of our faith is built. God gives to Abram what he needs to know, but he doesn't give him everything. Abram's heart is being tested. This is the walk of faith. And we see it so clearly in our own lives. Here's the second key word and the second new thing that comes, or the first occurrence here that comes from this passage. The key word is courage. And the phrase is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm just stunned by this. Can you imagine Abram hearing this from God? Do not be afraid, Abram. This is the greeting from God to him. Do not be afraid. It shook him. I'm sure it shook him because it revealed that God knew everything about him. This is one of those experiences. This is one of those experiences when God speaks to you and he speaks a truth so pure and so profound that you just shake before the truth because you know it's truer than you even realized it could be. Not only do you say, yeah, God knows what's hidden in my heart, but he knows it better than I ever imagined it could be. God says to Abram, fear not. God knows the fear of his heart. It's one of those moments when you get the glimpse of how thoroughly our God knows us. God knew exactly what was going on. And this is the man who's victorious against the greatest kings of repute in his day. And God knows the fear of his heart. Knew exactly what was going on. As one commentator imagined Abram's response to this, he expressed it with these words. Abram shivered in the nakedness of his exposed unbelief. Don't lose sight here of just how gracious God's response is, or God's coming to Abram is with these words, do not be afraid. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian believer, it doesn't matter whether you have any extraordinary respect for the Bible. Here's what you have to admit, is that in all of human literature and all of human civilization, we do not have a depiction of God in this way prior to this point. This is God revealing himself as the compassionate one who's concerned about the heart of those who follow him. This is the gods of the Greek and Romans. They were the gods of the Babylonians before them. They were all those who were interested in themselves. They often had the same kind of ills of character that plague human beings. And humans were their servants or slaves or their playthings. Here is the first revelation in all of history of such a high view of God and his love for those who are before him. You just can't deny this. God reveals himself as the one who knows your heart. And he says, don't be afraid. What does that mean? It means that God is concerned about each individual and the deep things that are going on in our hearts. It's so helpful when we consider what it is to live by faith. What it means is God knows when I am afraid. God knows that I am afraid, and he knows when I'm afraid. A tendency, of course, is to bury our fear, right? Bury it deep. It's so deep that no one else can smell your fear, because if they could, it would expose you and it would hasten your defeat. So bury that fear deep. But you can't bury your fear deep enough to hide it from God. And God reveals himself as that one. So if you're going to live by faith, if we are going to live by faith in the context in which we live and move right here and right now, we better get used to the idea of having our fears exposed. Actually, we should look forward to that. We really should look forward to that. Because having your fears exposed is the first step towards seeing those fears overcome in the power of God. God names our fear so that the grip of our fears can be broken. That's wonderful. That's what God does. I find it very compelling that God's first order of business here with Abraham is not to lay out his strategy and to roll out the program. God's first order of business is to speak to Abraham's heart and says, I know what's going on better than you do. Let me share it with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I think it's wonderful. Walking by faith means having your fears exposed and learning to say, I can trust God with that. I can trust God with that. Here's a good example for you, or actually a good exercise for you as you think about your own walk in faith. Ask yourself this question. What am I really afraid of? Like right now, as you're thinking, what am I really afraid of? Or maybe you need to phrase it this way to help get there. Well, maybe you ask, what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen? Because usually that's what we're afraid of. What's the worst that could happen? And then you ask yourself, can I trust God with that? Can I trust God with that? That worst that could happen. Can I trust him? And when you're able to say, I can because of who he is, I can trust God with that, you're walking by faith and you're walking free. Of this you can be sure, God knows when you're afraid and he cares. And he's willing to deal with your fears. I think followers of Christ ought to be the most fearless people on the planet. Because God knows, and he addresses our fears. Here's another key word for us as we go forward with this. It's treasure. Treasure, just to grasp this. And the phrase that is another first that comes to us in this passage is this. God says, I am your shield, your very great reward. Think of hearing this. Put yourself in Abram's place. Think of hearing this from God Most High. I am your shield, your very great reward. Abram had this vision in the night, but notice right here, at least at this point, it's not what he sees that is important, it's what he hears from God. And the word from God is, don't be afraid, I am your shield, and I am your reward. We need to refresh ourselves in the story. Abram has this great fame at this point, and now he hears that God is his shield against every enemy. There's nothing to fear that way. And then in response to Abraham's dedication to the glory of God and his refusal to receive the spoils of war from the king of Sodom, God says, I too am your very great reward. There's a little bit of ambivalence in the text here. It could be saying your reward will be very great. I don't think there's actually a great difference between the two. It is God who brings the great reward, and it is God who then is the greatest reward, even no matter how you look at it. A statement like that, I'm your shield, I'm your great reward, hits you like a shock that resets the rhythms of your heart. So much arrhythmia of the heart spiritually is corrected immediately when you come to terms with the truth that what you really need and what you really want is God. It's God. He is my reward. And he's been there all along. He's always there for us. Everything else, well, it's just a minor footnote in comparison to the truth that God is our shield and he is our very great reward. God was teaching Abram, you can see, God is teaching Abram to be satisfied with God alone. God had made the promise. God will fulfill his promise. But the greatest thing is that Abram is God's and God is Abram's. So what's the implication for us? Right where we are? God knows what I need. God knows what I need. It's so comforting to know that. God does truly know in the fullest expression of it. He knows what I need, and he knows it even before I ask, as Jesus teaches us when we pray. God knows already. We're not informing him. He knows. And at the heart of it all, it's God himself, his spirit that he gives to us. It's the answer to every prayer in some form or other. God is what I need. Ultimately, when all else is said and done, God is what I need. There, Psalm 73 is a favorite of mine. It's a favorite of so many. Psalm 73 is actually a meditation upon this truth. And it's the story of the psalmist who sees the prosperity of those around him and those who do not follow God, and he begins to doubt whether his own life of faith and righteousness before God is really worth anything or generating anything. He becomes confused and he becomes doubtful. And then finally he comes to realize through the work of God in his heart, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? That resets things. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I have nothing I desire besides you. That's the compass direction of true north for the life that walks by faith. And finally, near the end of the psalm, the psalmist says, it's good to be near God. It's good to be near God. Doesn't matter what you're going through, doesn't matter how intense the pain or how difficult the struggle, this is truth. What I need is God. The point is simply this: when I have God, I have all that I need. I truly do. I have all that I need. When God what God desires to give us as we submit to this discipline of the life of faith and the walk of faith, what God desires to give us is satisfaction in God. That's what he's at work doing in our lives, teaching us to be satisfied. He is enough, more than enough. He teaches us to be satisfied with him. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's treasure to be found somewhere else in something else. Once you find God, your treasure hunting days are over. Because once you found this treasure, there is nothing else to compare with. In fact, once you found this treasure, you have it all. It's like having living water, as Jesus taught us. Once you drink it, you never thirst again. Or like tasting the bread of heaven, once you partake, you never hunger again. Once you have this treasure, you never want again. So God is teaching Abram what it means to walk by faith, and he teaches him about what his true treasure is. In the heart of the moment of waiting, it's so critical for us to know what we really need, and that God is this for us. Here's another key term, assurance. Assurance. I love how God continues to address the concerns of Abram's heart and builds him up. And what we see here, just the few words that are projected for you here, but Abram said, is the beginning of a dialogue between Abram and God. Notice in Abram's life, this is the first time in recorded scripture that Abram speaks to God. All along the way, God has been speaking to Abram. But here Abram speaks to God. And I think it's a marvelous thing that God is okay with that. That God is okay with the dialogue, with Abram bringing forward these dark things in his heart. Maybe that's what it is. In fact, God invites this. Abram's expressing the troubles. He's wrestling with these things, God's promise and his own reality. And he's wrestling with these things in his heart, and it's causing trouble. And he's asking for help to understand God's plan. Let me read it for you again, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." This is, I think, very well the expression of the confusion and the struggle in Abram's life to lay hold of the promise despite the barrenness of his own experience. I'm not sure how to understand this. I'm not sure to understand how, I'm not sure that this is an offense against God. It actually reminds me of the words of Mary when she hears the announcement of the angel that you are going to be the mother of the Messiah. And her question is, how can this be? I'm an unwed woman. And just how can this be? It's out of the, not out of the denial of the promise, but out of the wonder of how could this be. And Abram's wrestling. And clearly he's facing some distress over this, and he addresses the Lord as his God, and he emphasizes that God is master and Abram is the servant. There's no crossing of those boundaries. Abram would not allow his distress to compromise his respect and reverence for the God who has called him and made him and delivered him in so many ways in his life. But consider how God deals so tenderly and lovingly with this fearful servant. First, he says, God responds saying, "This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir." This is part of the new information, it would seem, that Abram is getting here to understand the fullness of God's promise. It's going to be your very own son who will be your heir. And then God says, then God does this. He brings him outside and he says, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars. Number the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your offspring be." I've got an image here that reminds me, I don't know how well you can see that, but it reminds me of an experience I had when I was a young seminary student. One of the things our seminary students did at the end of the school year was to go off into various parts of Canada and kind of represent the seminary. So I was out in the east, in the Maritimes, and it was in New Brunswick, and I was on we were near the ocean and kind of on the cliffs there, and it was late at night, it was dark, and it was a summer evening, and we just laid down in this kind of meadow-like area, hearing the waves crash on the shore, and just looking up into the sky. And you know, it's one of those experiences where the sky is just full of stars. It's just like you've never seen before, just full of stars. And then one of the real smart seminary students who was with us started to recite Isaiah 40 and talking about, "Who are you going to compare with me who stretches out the heavens and sets everything in place?" And it was just, I have to tell you, it was a moment of just sheer worship and wonder at the greatness of God. You see that. And here's Abram, you know, distressed over the promise of God and wondering, and God takes him out in such a beautiful, tender, fatherly way. And just think of how that must have struck him. Remember Abram, he was a moon worshiper. That's where he came from. Earlier in his life, he'd stood atop of that ziggurat in Ur, and it was topped with the temple of Nana, the moon god, and he was familiar with the planets. This is what a faithful worshiper of the moon did. He was familiar with the movements of the planets and the movements of the stars, and now God changes all of that for him. And then with this incredible silent moment before God, Abram looks up, he's humbled, he's awed, he's hushed, because he sees an illustration of the promise. And I imagine he's just speechless. What do you do when God says something like this to you? God certainly has him identify the number of the stars. "Look and try to count them," he says, "if you can." And surely that says so much to Abraham, but I want to suggest it's not only the number of the stars that's revealed here. It's not only that God is pointing to. Certainly a part of it. It would have been an overwhelming thing for Abraham to consider. God's promise is that he would be a great nation, and now God is using the illustration of this vast heaven filled with stars to indicate just how great the promise is. But there's another piece to this. And it's this, something that's clearly emphasized in the recent context of this text, and it's that God is the maker of the stars. Not only can God help you to count them, but he's the one who put them in place. He's the maker of heaven and earth. That interchange with Melchizedek earlier stated just that. The blessing upon Abraham states just that. The emphasis is there. God's the one who out of nothing set these in their place. And if he can set the stars in place out of nothing, he can take a barren old man and make of him a great nation. God is able to do that beyond our ability to comprehend. A childless old man now knows that God has the power to do even that. So the same lesson of assurance that is so powerful for Abraham holds for us. Here's what we need to consider. God knows what is to come in our lives. God knows what's before us. He knows what is to come. It's tremendously encouraging to know that the God who loves us, who knows our hearts, he also knows the future. And there can be no question about that. But it's all the more encouraging to know that God makes the future. It's not just that he can see it, but he is the God who makes the future. He has the future in his hand. And so there is no future except what God allows. The future heeds God's command. When you get hold of that, that dispels fear, doesn't it? That just drives away the doubt. That strengthens your heart. God commands my future. When your faith gets hold of that mind-blowing reality, well, what can stand in the way? It makes no difference where you are. It makes no difference how you describe your life circumstances. It makes no difference what you've experienced. The God of love and grace is the one who holds your future. Nothing can change that. And the only question is, will you trust him for your future? Will you walk by confident faith into the future? God gives such assurance. And then this trust. That's the key word, trust. And this wonderful line that gets picked up in the New Testament in very important ways. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed. Here's faith. God had given Abram the knowledge that he needed. God had addressed the fears in his heart. God had shown Abram what he's going to do. He let him know who he is as God. And so the truth having come, the word of God having been delivered, Abram believes. That's where faith rises. Abram believes the Lord, and it is credited to him as righteousness. The Hebrew sense is that Abram believed and he continued to believe. It was a faith in that moment, and he continued to believe. And it's kind of like Abram just offering his amen to what God had said. Yes, let it be. It will be. And Abram moves in the confidence of that. Of course, this is not the first time that Abram put his faith in God. We've seen his exercise of faith. He's believed for over a decade now at this point in his life. But here his faith is defined in a very powerful way. It's this landmark understanding of what faith is. We need to just grasp how important this is. Nearly 4,000 years ago, God teaches that righteousness comes by faith in the Word of God and in the act of God. It's not a new teaching in the time of the Reformation. It's not a new teaching in our day. From the very beginning, God has taught that it's faith that is counted as righteousness. No other Old Testament text has exercised such an influence in the understanding of faith, even in the New Testament itself, as this text. The verb hashav means, as our text has it, counted or imputed it to him as righteousness. God saw Abraham's faith and he counted it as righteousness. Not that Abraham had performed the righteous acts in himself, but his faith was counted as righteousness. Abram's not described as doing righteous. His faith is credited as righteous. This is how God deals with those who walk by faith. Abram is originally destitute of righteousness. He's an idolater. But now he's counted as righteousness through faith in God. Think of that. 2,000 years before Christ, where the truth is declared that righteousness comes by faith. Here's the implication for us, knowing that great truth, of course, but this, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. And the presupposition of Abram's faith being credited as righteousness is that God saw Abram's heart. He saw the faith in his heart, and God added righteousness to his account. And the same reality holds for us. God knows your heart. There's no hiding from him. And the great question is, does God see faith in your heart? Does God truly see faith? Hearing what God says, believing it. On this day, here we are gathered together in this space, and God holds open to each one of us the invitation to believe and to be made righteous in his sight. God's promise holds. Repent and believe, and you will be delivered from all unrighteousness. You will be adorned with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our gospel. We have nothing else to offer. There should have been an amen there somewhere, I think. It's the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. This is what we're not telling people they have to measure up to our standard. We're saying there's a lover of your soul who wants to see you made righteous. And all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is trust him. Abram was struggling with his faith, excuse me, like we do, but God spoke to him, God encouraged his faith. We can be sure of this. If you're struggling with faith this morning, God is up to the task. Ask him for faith. Ask him to strengthen your wavering faith. Ask him to give you faith where there is no faith. Ask him to grant you that gift to strengthen and enlarge the faith that you have. It all begins with just the very smallest amount of faith. That's what Jesus tells us. The faith the size of a mustard seed. That's where it begins. Just ask him for it. There's nothing comparable to this wonderful journey of faith that God has set out for us. So it's our prayer this morning that we would see the greatness of God and we would see how blessed our souls are. May he so work in us by his life-giving spirit that we would respond with hearts full of faith in the God who is eternally faithful. May he so bless us. Let's pray together. Father, how we love you, and we love your word, and how we love how it instructs our lives. And Lord, there's just so much that is of such practical importance for us here, and most practically of all, how our relationship with you can be made right and true as you credit faith with righteousness. Father, we thank you for Jesus who has made it possible, and we pray the blessing of your spirit upon us. Lord, help us to, in our own lives and in the thoughts of our hearts, just to cut through all of the noise and to lay hold of what is eternal and what is truly life-giving. Lord, do with us as you would please today. Thank you for your incredible love and thank you for your powerful word. Have your perfect way, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.